Well, good morning, beloved. Please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2 for our time in the Word of God this morning. And while you are turning there, I'm afraid I have to issue a little bit of a warning to you that today's sermon will be, beyond a doubt, the worst sermon I have ever preached. That being said, and as is normally the case, it will be far better than the one I preach next time. So, Acts chapter 2, if you will. And let me just kind of try to set the stage and bring us up to speed with where we are at in the book of Acts and in this sermon series that we're in. Acts 2 is the pivot point in the New Testament. It moves from the advent of Christ and his life, death, resurrection, and ministry that is recorded for us in the Gospels, to the time frame of the advent of the Holy Spirit and his ministry to God's people in this epoch of time, or time of God's plan for the ages. The sermon that Peter preaches that we are looking at is the launching point for the Gospels, launching pad for the Gospel of Christ, for the body of Christ, his church. And as you know, that for the last three Sundays, we've been focusing on the sermon that Peter contained in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And we're going to take yet another opportunity to look at it again. Let me remind you that this is the first recorded Christian sermon or discourse from someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament and New Covenant era. Because this is the first Christian message in our first study to review, I used verse 14 as a springboard to discuss the role and the richness of preaching for the church. And the sermon that Peter, delivered is a Holy Spirit inspired example and a pattern for Christian preaching and teaching even today. I called this study the genesis and genius of Christian discourse. And it dealt with how central preaching and teaching are to the building up of Christians in the Christian faith and practice. In that message, we noted the sad condition of preaching today and two overall characteristics of Peter's message. First, it was expository. That is, it dealt with Scripture as all sermons should. And second, it was evangelistic. It pointed those who heard it to salvation in Christ. I ended that message with a challenge for Christians to hear and apply the Word of God heard in expository preaching. I called the second look at this sermon from verses 15 through 21, the Spirit as the sign of the times. And in that message, I noted two more overall characteristics of Peter's message. First, it was explicit, meaning that it clearly refuted the misconceptions that the people were having about the miracles they heard on the day that the Holy Spirit arrived at Pentecost. And second, it was eschatological, meaning that it announced that the last days are here and the time in which we now live. I ended that message by trying to explain the vital role that the Holy Spirit plays in the age in which we now live. In our third look at this sermon, last week we studied the centrality of Jesus to God's plan for the ages, meaning the predetermined purpose of God in verses 22 through 36 to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And last week, we looked at the first reason why Jesus is central to that plan, because of his incredible person, He was like no other man who ever lived. He was a man who existed as both deity and dust, like you and me. We're not deity, but we certainly are dust. He is a man who existed as God and man, and God testified to his identity through the miracles he performed. And God raised him from the dead to certify that the passion or suffering of Jesus satisfied his justice and his wrath and provided justification or forgiveness for all those God has chosen to save. Now, friends, all of this was part of God's plan to redeem a people for himself to abide with him forever. And as Major Ian Thomas in his book, The Saving Life of Christ and the Mystery of Godliness, said, open quote, Jesus had to be what he was in order to do what he did. He had to do what he did so that we might have what he is. We must have who he is in order to be what he was. Thus, my friends, Jesus is not only central to salvation, he's central to God sanctifying us and making us more and more holy like his Son every day. Jesus is the very center of God's plan of the ages because of his incredible person. We pick up this morning with a second reason why Christ is central to God's plan for the ages. So this will be part two of the message we started last week. Second, Jesus is central to God's plan for these last days because of the intense passion or suffering of Jesus for sin. Now listen, I'm not using the word passion here to refer to his holy zeal for the things of his Father, which he had, but to his intense suffering for our sins. Some of the older theologians of our day would often call what Jesus happened to Jesus leading up to and including the crucifixion, the passion of Christ. I realize that for some of you today, whenever you hear that word passion associated with Jesus, you would think of the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. That movie did at least provide a very graphic picture of the intensity of what Jesus suffered from the time of his arrest to the actual crucifixion. It is like the movie The Ten Commandments did. The movie The Ten Commandments provided a visual display of God's liberating his people from bondage of Egypt, and the passion of Christ provided a visual representation of Christ's suffering in liberating God's people from their sin. And I am not endorsing or recommending either of these films for different reason. I mention them only because they both address these epic liberations of God, first through Moses, who is a type of Christ, and then through Christ himself, who is the archetype. The parallel between Moses and Jesus is an incredible parallel, and we could spend a lot of time doing that, but that is not the focus of the message this morning. So please, if you will, let's take another look at verse 23, where last week we saw the divine initiative of the work of Christ. But this week we see the human side, first of all, the human side of Christ's suffering. Let's look at that verse again. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You say, preacher, we already dealt with this verse last time. I know I'm getting senile. No, I'm not getting senile. We know what delivered means. We know what predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God means. We already know what nailed to a cross means. And you're right, I did deal with this verse last week. But what I did not say anything about were these last words. by the hands of godless men, put him to death. Last time I approached this verse in light of the primary and initial cause of Christ's work on the cross, which was God's sovereign ordination of that work. It was all part of his predetermined plan. Today we're going to look at it from the side of human responsibility. By the hands of godless men, I admit, is a kind of puzzling misstatement or mysterious comment. It seems that Peter wanted the crowd who had gathered around them that day to know that they were responsible for the crucifixion. He says, "You nailed him to a cross." But at the same time, he seems to be laying blame on those who crucified him, for Jesus was crucified by the hands of godless men. So let's consider first that godless men are on the human side of Christ's suffering. Godless men is a term, a fascinating term, and it's probably the best rendering of the Greek here. The Greek term animos means lawless or without law. And some translations use either one of these two terms, but the word lawless can be a little misleading here. Some might be tempted to think that Peter is saying that these men knew God's law, they were antinomian and were rejecting God's law. But what Peter is saying is that these men were completely without it. They were not under it. They did not live under God's covenant of law with the Jews. And it's interesting that Paul uses the same word as Peter here over in 1 Corinthians 9:21 in describing how he evangelized both Jews and Gentiles. He calls Jews those who are under the law, and he calls Gentiles those who are without law. Same word that Peter used, animos, without law. But here, and in Peter's message, without law is almost a synonym for Gentile, whom the Jews rightfully considered to be godless men and reprobates. This is why I say that the word godless, I like the word godless here, because it carries us past what lawless and even without law might mean. It takes us to the idea of what all men and women are without Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And I hate, you know, I'll take a self-diversity training or whatever they call it, so to where I won't offend anybody. But folks, listen, all those without Christ are godless reprobates. That's who they are. We saw that in Brad's reading this morning. That's exactly who they are. And unfortunately, that is exactly what the Jews were, but they didn't understand that. They failed to understand that it was that just because they were born in the lineage of Abraham, it didn't make them true sons and daughters of God. To the Jews, Paul said, belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises. Paul said that in Romans 9, verse 4. But I want you to listen to me. Without faith in Christ, Jews are outside of all of these promises, of all of these covenants that come and are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. For they are not all Israel, Paul says, who are descended from Israel in verse 6 of that chapter. They are not all children, Paul says, because they are descendants, literally the seed of Abraham in verse 7. It is not the children of flesh, Paul says, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants or the seed of Abraham in verse 8. John Stott makes a comment on this that we'll get to later, but the seed of Abraham is Christ according to the flesh. And those who come to him by faith are children of the promise that God made to him. And the promise that God made to him was that in him all nations of the world we would be blessed through him. And listen, those who are physical descendants of Abraham are not true children of that covenant promise fulfilled in Christ, unless they too are children of the promise through the choice of God in election. Later here in this very chapter, Paul graphically portrays that in the act of God loving Jacob but hating Esau, even though they were twins, born of Rebekah and the offspring of Isaac, their father. Both were Jews according to the flesh, but only Jacob was the child of promise through the choice of God. So first, Peter is saying that these soldiers who carried out the crucifixion of Jesus were in fact godless Gentiles. And the Jews here would have understood lawless men to refer to the Roman soldiers who crucified him. Second, devout men are on the human side of Christ's suffering. Take a look back at verse 5. Take a look at Peter's audience in verses 5 and 6. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men. That means pious men, men who considered themselves to be good Jews from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, that sound of the mighty rushing wind, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was speaking in his own language. They were devout Jews, not godless Gentiles. At least they thought they were devout. Let me remind you of a couple of things. Remember that Jesus, in that 40-day period after his resurrection, maybe even just 10 days prior to this sermon of Peter, had told Peter and the rest of the apostles that after the Holy Spirit comes upon them, that you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, which constituted Israel at large, and to the remotest part of the earth. Remote here is eschatos, meaning the last parts of the earth. And it is interesting how this becomes the working outline for the entire book of Acts, where Luke, who wrote it, traces the work of the gospel first from Jerusalem, then into Judea, then into Samaria, and then into the entire Roman Empire, ending up in Acts 20, in the last chapter of Acts, with Paul in Rome. And I also want you to remember that the Apostle Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Greeks were called Hellenists, and Romans had taken much on much of the philosophy and practices of that Greek or Hellenistic culture. And I hope I'm not boring you with the minor points of these details, but it was always the plan of God that the gospel would be proclaimed to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And listen, Peter is preaching to devout Jews, proclaiming that you nailed him to a cross. They may not have done the actual deed, because what Peter says, it was done by the hands of godless men. However, he is saying, you devout men are the ones who put him there. And so he established their responsibility, the human responsibility they had for the death of Christ. John Stott said this: before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Friends, we have to acknowledge that it was our sin that put the Savior on the cross. And there's no way of proving this, but there may have been some in this crowd, in this very crowd, who only a few days prior to this, or 50 days prior to this, had cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" There may have been some in this very crowd who spit on him and slapped him and wagged their heads and their tongues at him, saying, "If you truly are the Son of God, come down off that cross." Listen, why did Peter say that you nailed him to a cross? Why did he say that to these devout Jews? Because in this sermon, he is trying to get these Jews to see that this man, Jesus the Nazarene, was their long-awaited Messiah, and that they were responsible for his crucifixion. The Jewish audience did not know at this point that the Jesus they were charged with crucifying had resurrected, or that he was in fact their Christ or their Messiah. They probably had the same misconceptions about the Messiah that most Jews had at that time. But Peter does an excellent job of boxing them into the reality that they are no better as devout men. They are no better than their godless counterparts. And listen, whether one is a Jew or one is a Greek, the gospel message is still the same. There's not one message for the Jew and one message for the Gentile or the Greek. It's just one message. And the gospel presented by Peter in this sermon is basically this: God sent him, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead so that you could be justified and forgiven all of your sin. And listen, friends, in our own time, we must preach someone into being lost before we can pronounce them saved by the blood of Christ. The gospel, my friends, is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not that Jesus died to restore your self-esteem. It's not that Jesus died to give you your best life now. It's not that Jesus lived and died and rose again to prove the dignity, value, and worth of humanity. The gospel is this and will always remain this: believe in Christ, repent from your sin, and follow Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the human side of salvation. But this faith in Christ, this repentance from sin, and this obedience to Christ is only possible because of the divine side of salvation. The Holy Spirit must do his effective work in the heart of the sinner through the gospel and the word to save those whom God has chosen. But let me tell you something that blessed my heart. Back when I was a recovering Arminian, many, many, many years ago, once I was a raging Arminian. I thought that the salvation of an individual was up to me, that I was responsible for the person either rejecting or receiving Christ. How many of you, well, not all of you are as old as I am, but you can remember when the Southern Baptist evangelists would come into the church and they would say, "If you do not preach the gospel to this person, their blood is on your hands." And that's how I was. I was a raging Arminian. The blood and that I was responsible for a person either rejecting or receiving Christ. That the blood of those who rejected Christ would remain on my hands. because I did not do enough to overcome their reluctance, or I was not persuasive enough, or I was not a wise soul winner. After all, the Bible does say, he who wins souls is wise, right? You know, I would witness to others because of good Arminian Baptist guilt, but I did not enjoy it because I was always worried about them being responsible for their rejection of the gospel. But God opened my eyes through his wonderful word to the errors of Arminian evangelism. Isn't it a beautiful thing when the Bible gets in the way and smashes our understandings that we do not even know are erroneous? I now know that I am just responsible to share the gospel. And when I share it, I have been a successful evangelist. What a joy it is to know that I can present the gospel and leave the results to a sovereign God who sits on the throne of his glory, sovereign over salvation, just as he is sovereign over everything else. That was free, by the way. I didn't charge you for that one. But listen, friends, today, do we ever stop and consider the suffering Jesus endured to save us? I mean, do we really ponder it? Do we think about it? You know, we plaster the image of the cross all over Christianity. We wear it around our necks. We have pictures of the cross or in our houses. We even have a cross here in our baptistry and one over in the fellowship hall. And it's understandable how much we are attracted to the cross. The old rugged cross, says George Bernard, who wrote the lyrics and music for that song, is the emblem of suffering and shame. That old rugged cross, he says, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. Who could help but not be attracted by the thing upon which our Lord died to redeem us? And upon which our Lord suffered and died, as Bernard says, to pardon and sanctify me. But friends, I want you to hear me. Jesus wasn't crucified in a cathedral between statues of seraphim or others. He was crucified on a hill, set aside to be the place of carrying out the sentence of death upon criminals. And I sought and read everything that I could find out about the way Romans carried out this death sentence this week. And it was not a pleasant experience. There were normally two facets to their work, to the execution, the scourging, and the crucifixion. But the scourging and execution were carried out in public as a deterrent to other criminals, and a statement that this was what one gets who messes with or is disloyal to Rome. And in both cases, the person was stripped naked to further his humiliation. I ran across a graphic, detailed list of what was done and the way it was done, but I decided it was just as graphic as the movie The Passion of Christ, so I decided not to share it. But I will say this much. As for the scourging, the Roman scourge, or scourge, was also called the flagrum, was a short whip made of three or more leather straps connected to a short handle to ensure maximum control for the ones who administered it. These leather straps were knotted with a weight at the end and embedded with pieces of metal, nails, and bone shards to inflict maximum damage. I think you can imagine what would happen to soft tissue, even to muscle, or even organs and bones with such a weapon. And Jewish law stated that a person could only be whipped with 40 lashes. But there was no such stipulation for the Romans. Normally, it was administered by two or more soldiers who would take turns with the scourge, beating the body in a pattern until the entire body was bloodied and bruised. The goal was not to kill the person, though that often happened. The goal was not to kill the person, but to bring him up right to the point of death and then back off. There's a prophetic picture of what happened to the body of Jesus over in Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 52:14, one of Isaiah's prophecies of the righteous servant who was to come, he says, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. A very literal translation reads, so marred from the form of man was his appearance that his appearance was not that of a son of man. This may explain a little why the resurrected body of Jesus was not so easily recognized as him. Isaiah 53 continues with the suffering servant saying that he was like one from whom men turn their faces away, one who could not be looked at. And then in verse 3, and then verse 5 speaks of his crucifixion and his whipping. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And friends, the rest of chapter 53 gives details concerning things that occurred in the crucifixion and the reason why it satisfied God's wrath and rendered salvation possible. It takes one from the Messiah's suffering to his exaltation in glory, which, by the way, is precisely what Peter does here in this sermon as he discusses Christ. But Peter does not go into detail about the crucifixion here, because the Jews listening to him that day would know what happened, because they had seen these public displays of whipping and crucifixion all their lives. Nor would they have connected the servant songs of Isaiah to Jesus of Nazareth, because if they had heard anything at all about the death of Christ, it was that he died for blasphemy and he died for disloyalty to Rome. But Peter does lower the boom here on them by taking them to, third, the divine end of that suffering. But God raised him from the dead, and putting an end to the agony of death, for it was impossible for him, that is Jesus, to be held in its power. What an attention-grabbing comment. It begins with a drastic term of contrast meant to reach out and grab his listeners. What is Peter contrasting here? Life from death, resurrection for the one who was put to death. Let me stop at this point the exposition and show you just how important the doctrine or the reality of the resurrection is. The resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of salvation. In almost every sermon or discourse in the book of Acts, the resurrection is central. It is the pivot point in this first Christian sermon ever preached. And the Apostle Paul reminded us over in Corinthians that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, that there is no salvation for us and we are still in our sins. It is absolutely essential. The resurrection is also crucial to redemptive history. It proves beyond a doubt the deity of Christ. It is the crowning proof God accepted his sacrifice for sin. It is the greatest proof of the messianic credentials of Jesus as it is established in the reality of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and the reality of him being the fulfillment of the covenants of God with Abraham and Moses and with David. And we're going to see Peter tying the resurrection as proof that Jesus fulfilled these covenants, both here and later in this sermon and in later sermons he preaches. And third, and this is good news for us, the resurrection is critical to our lives in Christ. It is a guarantee that we can live in the power of Christ's resurrection, and it solidifies our own bodily resurrections at the return of Christ. And so, friends, the resurrection should be more than something we celebrate one day out of the year, but something we celebrate every day as we awake from sleep to live another day for the one who told his disciples, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also." That's John 14:19. And listen, we still can't see him, can we? None of us in this room have ever seen him alive, but because he lives, we are able to live the rest of our lives for him. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." My friends, the resurrection is critical to our lives in Christ. The language Peter uses here is both dramatic and strategic. There is drama in this language. In the previous comment, he noted, "You killed him," but now Peter says, "God raised him." You meant to kill him. You meant to silence him. You meant to get rid of him, but God meant to raise him from the dead. God overruled the mock Jewish courts on the night of Jesus' arrest. He overruled the Roman court of Pilate, who tried to do away with any responsibility by washing his hands. And the court of public opinion, who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he bodily raised his only begotten son. The verdict of God concerning his son is not only seen in the cross, it is better viewed in the resurrection. Putting an end to the agony of death is literally releasing the birth pangs of death. The scourging and death of Christ, his passion and suffering, were nothing more than birth pangs leading to life. Again, Stott says, "His resurrection is pictured as a regeneration, a new birth out of death into life. For it was impossible for him to be held by its power," underscores the fact that there is no way that death could ever defeat the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." It was impossible for death to hold the Prince of Life in its power. What dramatic language, but the language is also strategic. This crowd had come together because they followed that sound of the mighty rushing wind to the place where the disciples had come into the streets to proclaim the mighty works of God, and they heard the amazing miracle of these disciples speaking in languages of these Jews from every nation surrounding Jerusalem, and they had asked, What do these things mean? And Peter tells them here, "Oh yes, those were great miracles. But the greatest miracle, the mightiest sign that God gave, is the miracle of raising his son from the dead." And Peter's language is meant to show his audience that this man was more than an ordinary man, an ordinary human being, and that the resurrection is God's ultimate validation of Jesus, of his person, of his ministry, of his work. Peter first established that the death of Jesus was part of God's predetermined plan, with words that tell us that God raised him to release him from the birth pangs of death because it was impossible for death to hold on to him. And what he is saying is this: if his suffering and death were part of God's predetermined plan, if they were ordained by God, so was his resurrection. They were already aware that Jesus performed miracles. Some of them may have even seen some of the mighty works from God that Jesus did, like raising people from the dead, to show them that these works were in fact mighty works of God. But now Peter tells them that God raising Jesus from the dead is the greatest work of God, and therefore the greatest validation from God as to who his Son is and what he did. Therefore, this would mean that it was the greatest endorsement of everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval for the work of his Son. And Peter's strategy here is to make a clash between these people's rejection of Jesus and God's affirmation of him. He is showing them the great dichotomy between what they thought they were and what they really were. These men and women were religious people. They considered themselves to be moral people. They were worshiping people. They may have known more scripture than most of us in this building today. And Peter was showing them that they are totally at odds with the plan and the purposes of God. Though they felt they were plugged in to God as sons and daughters and part of what he was doing, Peter is trying to show them that they aren't. And you know, I have to wonder in quieter moments of the day, which are increasingly less and less, whether there are people in our own church family like them. Whether this dichotomy exists between what we think we are and what we really are. That there's a great difference between what we say we believe and how we really live. I wonder whether there are some here in our midst who are considering themselves religious people, moral people, good people, who think they're plugged into God through Christ when they are not. The only answer to either of these things is the person of Christ. Some of us need to call upon the Lord and ask him to give us more love for him so that we, what we think and what we are and how we live, match up. Others may need to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. The Bible says, but what does it say? And he's referring to the gospel. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Oh, my friend, if you are without Christ today, then I plead with you, I beg you to call upon the name of the Lord so that you will be saved. Well, we've run out of time before getting to the end of Peter's sermon. Well, that's because there's so much here that we need to see and to hear, and I really do appreciate your patience with me in spending so much time in these studies of Acts. But next time we will pick up with other wonderful things from this magnificent, Holy Spirit-inspired message. And I can promise you,
I can promise you that the next message, that this message will be better than the next one. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for how it clarifies who you are, edifies us, and helps us to become more and more like our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for anyone here in this room today, Lord, who has not yet trusted you as their Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do, and that is to take that callous, stone-like heart and replace it with a heart of flesh that beats for you. For only if you do that will they be able to call upon your name and be saved. Father, I pray for all the rest of us. Lord, I pray that you would grant us, out of the riches of your grace, more love for you, more love for Christ, and more love for others, so that we will take this gospel that we have heard today and we will publish it abroad, so that those you have chosen may come to faith in you and trust you for their eternal souls. Lord, I thank you again for our church family. And I pray again that you'd be with our entire church body and be especially with those who are suffering now. And Lord, may we always live, move, and have our being in you. We pray this to the glory of our Savior. Amen.